left my The answer, the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of Him, their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as on the contrary, the sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Now let me just make a couple of definition-type comments here, and then we'll go right to our scripture reading. You remember invisible church? Members of the invisible church is how it begins. That distinguished from the visible church. The invisible church are the people who are elect and who really have come to faith in Christ. They're the ones who have already, the elect who have already come to Christ, not just the elect who will. And that's who this is talking about. And it's saying that they have a share in the first fruits of glory. In other words, when we get to heaven, we'll have the fullness, but now they have a share in those first fruits. It says they're members of Christ as their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory. And I mentioned to you last week what the word interested mean as it used here. It doesn't mean that they just find it, oh, that's interesting. But it's rather that they have a share in it. They haven't, like you have interest from an investment or something like that. They have a piece of it, a part of it. So which He is fully possessed of. Christ has all glory in heaven. We have an interest in that. And as an earnest or a down payment, okay, we begin to draw on that inheritance even now. Then we enjoy these four things: the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. And then the wicked, it says in the opposite way, that they have a foretaste of things to come for them too in the final judgment. Well, the scripture reading I have selected is from Ephesians 2. And this is a passage that we used for another purpose not too long ago. But it's very well suited to the topic of sharing in Christ's glory that we're looking at today. So Ephesians 2, I'll read to you the entire chapter. Here is the word of God. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us as we've heard it. It is the Word of God. Well, last week we began to look at the communion that we have with Christ in glory. It was an introductory message. We saw that, generally speaking, communion in glory is something that we'll have when we get to heaven. Okay, glory is sometimes used to refer to heaven. When we were in glory, we would say, in heaven. And so that occurs after the day of the final resurrection. It's not until then that we receive our full share of all the benefits that we have as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Think about that phrase, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have what He has now. We will have, we have it as our inheritance already. Now, I warned you that it is a dangerous error for any Christian to suppose that we already have our inheritance in this life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if we think that, then we're of all men most miserable. We only have hope in this life, or he says he would have been, because he was constantly suffering for Christ in this world, and he didn't really want to continue in that sufferings for those sufferings for all eternity. So if this was it for Paul, he said, this isn't all that great. But in Romans 8, he's really, the reason that what we have now is great is because of the future hope that we have. You see, we're beginning to receive the glory, knowing that it is an earnest or a down payment. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about how the whole creation groans as it waits for the final deliverance of God's elect. In Romans 8:23, he says, and how we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the, for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, he's looking for something that's yet future when our bodies are redeemed and raised up and perfected. The glory promised to God's people then is yet to come. In this world, we'll have tribulation, Jesus said. We'll have suffering. We'll still struggle with remaining corruption. Remember before, just before I went away, we looked at Romans 7. We still struggle with a separation that we have from God. There's a veil that's still to be removed. Veil from the Old Testament is removed and we see face to face. But yet there's a veil now that we're waiting to be removed when we see Him at the last day. And that's when all those who truly belong to Christ will be delivered into the fullness of paradise and receive the glory that God has prepared for them. So we must wait in hope and in eager anticipation of the coming glory. I'm convinced that we do not meditate on the glories of heaven nearly as much as we should in our day. You know, we have it pretty easy in this world, and there's a tendency to only see what we have now and not to keep before us the hope of glory that we have. If we expect to have everything though now in this world, then we're going to be discouraged and we're not really going to go along. We've set our sights too low. I'll have a whole lot more to say about future glory in the weeks to come as we consider what God has revealed to us about that. But today we're going to focus on the share of glory that Christ gives us now. What is helpfully called in the catechism the first fruits of glory with Christ. Because you see, Christ, the head of the church, has already been raised from the dead. He's already seated at God's right hand. He's already in the place of glory. He's enjoying the fullness of glory. And because we who believe are covenantally and vitally joined to Him as one body, we're members of His body, then we're said to be seated with Him. Now we are said to be seated with Him in the heavenly places by that covenant connection that we have with Him, that union that we have. We're not actually physically there yet, as we will be, but we've already been given a taste of the glory that we will have. We have, to use the language of Hebrews 6, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's a foretaste of what's to come. It's a little bit like we were at the waterfront the other day and they have that chocolate shop down there and they have those little dishes in there with the different kinds of chocolate. You can taste it. They give you a little taste so that you'll want to purchase a whole package of it, right? So as soon as we come to Christ, we get a little taste of the glory that God is going to give us in full supply on the last day. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 explains how that we who have been made alive with Christ, And that's alive from death and sin, spiritually alive from being dead in sin, are already seated with him with a view to our future glory. It says, now I'll start with verse 4. This is Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you see here that just as we were made alive with him, so we were made to sit in heaven with him. Already, we're doing that spiritually. Now I want you to look at the four ways that we get to taste glory now. The Catechism lays it out. The sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and the hope of glory. So let's look at each of these. First, we are given a sense of God's love. Because, why? Because we're seated with Christ in glory. So we have a sense of Christ, of God's love. The very fact that God has received Christ into heaven shows God's love for us. Now, I'm sure someone would say, well, now, wait a minute. Of course we know that God the Father loves God the Son. He has always loved God the Son. And the Son has always been loved by the Father from all eternity. He was loved before the foundation of the world. So how does the fact that God received him into heaven demonstrate his love for us now? Well, that's a good question. The reason is because Christ was accepted back into heaven after he became a man and, if you will, defiled himself among sinful human beings as their representative. He associated himself. We saw this last week. He associated himself with a company of sinful human beings that God had chosen to save, his church, his elect. He associated himself so closely with us that he took full responsibility for our sins so that with him, together now as one, we stand or fall together. And because he has been accepted after making this association with us, which association took him all the way to the cross? Okay, when he associated himself with us and took responsibility for our sins, it meant that he had to go to the cross. And because he's been accepted after that, it means that all the rest of us who are genuinely in Jesus Christ are also accepted with him into heaven. You see, he didn't go there as one who is disassociated with us, but as one who is united fully to his people. Because he who represents us has been accepted, then we who are represented by him have been accepted. Now by this, brothers and sisters, you know that you are greatly loved in Christ Jesus. For God would not admit into heaven one that he did not love to sit at his right hand. And as King Jesus is forever united to those who are truly in his kingdom, he would not have admitted him unless he loved every one of you who are true members of his kingdom. The king and his kingdom are accepted together and loved together as one. Now surely you can see then what Ephesians 2:4 refers to when it says, it speaks of God's great love with which he has loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God loved us so much that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he sent Christ to be associated with us in this way so that he might then bring us into heaven. He brought us near, as it says in Ephesians 2:13, who were once far, far off. Now, perhaps the greatest thing of all about heaven is really this very thing that we get to taste now, that God loves us, that we shall be loved by him, and quite openly so when we get to heaven, quite openly. He who is so glorious will love us. He will delight in us. He will find pleasure in us. There will be nothing to compare with this. Now, you children, you know what it is to be loved by your parents. Children want to be loved by their parents. We're all children, aren't we? We all had parents at some time. And we know some of us the difficulty of not being loved by parents as we would desire. But what it is, consider, to be loved by God Himself openly and freely. You wives, you know how you desire and delight to be loved by your husbands, truly loved by them. Well, Christ will love you for all eternity, and God will shower His love upon you openly in glory. Heaven is really defined as being loved by Him to the full. The full, unhampered expression of His love is how heaven can be defined. This is the glory that we're waiting to receive, and this is the glory that we're able to taste now in this life, because Christ is already there. We're going to be there. We're given peace of conscience, secondly, because we're seated with Christ in glory. That's the second thing that's mentioned here. This is very closely related to what we just looked at. Apart from Christ, we were, to use the words of Ephesians 2:16, at enmity with God. You know what it is to be at enmity? You hear the word enemy in there. It's to be His enemies. To be at enmity with someone is to be their enemy, and you can see how this was so. The worst enemy you could ever have is the living God. A human enemy is able to destroy your body, and he's able to harass you, and he's able to ostracize you and do all sorts of things. He's even able to kill you, perhaps. But God is able to destroy body and soul in hell forever. To be at enmity with Him, then, and to have that enmity unleashed upon you is really what hell is about. Just said that heaven was about being openly loved by God, unhindered love coming to you, but hell is about openly receiving the wrath of God as His enemy. We do not, any of us, really understand how awful hell is. We experience something of God's wrath in this world, but it's only a tiny taste, just as we don't understand what love is. But you see, one of the worst things about this enmity is the fact that deep down, we know that God is fully justified to be angry with us. We know that we're guilty before Him of sin, that we have not loved Him as our Creator, that we are not what He's called us to be as those who bear His image. We've come short of the glory of God. And even though we try to justify ourselves, we try to make excuses, we try to blame other people, blame our circumstances, when all is said and done, we're guilty. And our conscience condemns us. Unless we have so seared our consciences that we're completely numb to our guilt. But indeed, all of us have consciences that are dulled. Nevertheless, we have a conscience and we know that we've come short. One of the worst things about hell is that before anyone goes there, there's going to be a judgment day when all that is wrong will be fully exposed, all that's wrong with us, all that we have been denying and trying to avoid and trying to cast in a good light is going to be exposed fully. And we will not only have to bear with being rejected by God, but also with the reality fully exposed that we fully deserve to be rejected by Him. You see, we'll go through eternity with a conscience gnawing at us for an hour, ever and ever. Some take that phrase, where their worm dies not, that Jesus talks about, is the conscience gnawing away forever and ever. It will be telling us that we did not glorify the God whose great glory that we saw on the day of judgment. And we will be unable to glorify Him, and we'll know how wrong it is to not glorify Him. But even now, we know something of the truth of this in our conscience, and we have to carry this unrest within us until we come to Christ. Because Christ has been accepted in glory, we who believe in Him can have a conscience that no longer condemns us. Now, I don't mean that we're numb to our sins, you know, that we just don't notice it anymore, but rather that we understand that our sins have been atoned for fully by our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer carry the condemnation of them because he's taken them all and shed his blood for them, and they are fully paid for. As Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. Indeed, he is. It goes on to explain that he has reconciled us to God's covenant people of old, the Jews who believe, so that the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are reconciled with each other, live in one community now. The ordinances are taken away that separated the Jew and the Gentile, so we're all together with Christ. But not only that, but verse 16 says that we both, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So not only are we reconciled to each other, but we're reconciled to God through the cross. Putting to death, it says, the enmity. In other words, we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means that we also now can have peace of conscience. The assurance that we're not guilty. That things have been taken care of. That we can draw near to God in full assurance of complete acceptance, forgiveness, and that we can serve him. Not as those who are trying to make things right. You see, there's one way to serve God when you have a guilty conscience. You're just trying to make things right. I'm talking about an overflowing service out of a knowledge that we are not guilty before God. As those who have been fully reconciled to him and who never need doubt it. This means that you can pray freely. It means you can serve freely. It is one who is in God's graces and whose petitions and services will be received by him. That's what you'll be doing in heaven. You'll be living guilt-free forever and ever. And the peace of conscience we have now is a foretaste of what we will have in heaven. Thirdly, we're given joy in the Holy Spirit because we're seated with Christ in glory. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, is closely related to living in a relationship of love with God, receiving his love, and serving him in love. Now, I've already spoken about the assurance that we have of God's love in Christ, and that assurance of his love is foundational to this joy. And when we have that assurance of love, then what will we want to do? We will want to serve him with all our heart, and as we do that service, this is where our joy will come from. There is nothing more delightful than to be engaged in service to God. When you truly know him in Christ and you're able to serve him. When you love someone and you know that someone very excellent loves you, what do you want to do? You want to give yourselves to them. If someone, this great, the King of Kings, the Creator of the heaven and earth, is giving you attention, you want to devote yourself to him and you find joy in that service. You don't look at sacrifices as sacrifices, but you look at sacrifices as opportunities to show how much you love him. When Jesus was going to be crucified, he told his disciples how they could have his joy remain in them after he was gone. What did he tell them? So it would be through keeping God's commandments as those who have received the love of the Father. Look with me at John 15:9-11. You'll see this. John 15:9, what does Jesus say to his disciples there? He's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He goes on to tell them that the commandment there to keep particularly is the commandment to love one another. So joy comes from keeping this commandment, from loving God, especially through loving and serving one another as Christ has done. We have this joy when we have this love. Now, do you not find this to be true? I mean, when out of a true knowledge of God's love and acceptance for you, and you serve him and give yourselves for others, don't you find it to be delightful? And it's not always so delightful when you're first starting out, is it? You think, oh no, I've got to go and do this. I've got to go and help. I've got to do that. But it's a taste, my brothers and sisters, of what heaven will be like. There will be the joy of constantly serving God and giving ourselves to each other. laying down our lives for each other. We will have so much more capacity for this then than we do now that it will be marvelous. But until we get to heaven, joy is actually found in a special way in this world. In obedience, when obedience is difficult and costly. For example, we are told that when God's word first came to the Thessalonians, they were severely persecuted by their own people. But in that persecution, they found an even greater joy in being able to serve God, to go on serving Him despite that persecution. Because you see, the service meant more because it was a costly service. And they were able to show how much they loved Him. He says of them, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." In the same way, the Macedonians themselves, they found the fullness of joy in giving at what time? When they were in poverty. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians as an encouragement to the Corinthians to find joy in their giving. It was a delight to the Macedonians to show God how much they loved Him by providing for His people when they didn't have anything to provide. It made them think about how God had provided for them out of His riches. You see, your love actually grows stronger when your love is costly and there are difficulties involved and you have to count the cost. You have to look and see whether it's going to be worth it to make this sacrifice. And you look at God and who He is and you see that it is worth it. You come to see what a privilege it is to serve God. You don't see that so much when there's no cost involved. And this increases your joy in the Holy Spirit. We read about this morning in Peter, 1 Peter 4, where it says, "Do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." There is a joy that comes from knowing that we are identified with Jesus Christ and that we're suffering because of our identification with Him. Whatever that level that suffering may take, ostracization of people that know you're a Christian or whatever. The suffering itself is not pleasant, but it fills us with joy because it tells us that we're identified with Christ. We suffer because we have been powerfully united to Jesus Christ and are now living to Him. It's because we're His disciples that these things happen to us. And we are delighted to actually be serving God, even in this fallen world. To be serving Him even when that service involves suffering. So Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." How do you glorify God in this situation? You glorify Him by serving when there's every reason in this world not to serve. You show your love for Him. You show others your glad surrender to Him, your glad obedience to Him. And the Spirit gives you the greatest joy in that kind of obedience. Then, fourthly, we have the hope of glory because we're seated with Christ in glory. And really, this is not so much a foretaste of glory as it is the assurance that we're going to have this glory. We're going to obtain the fullness of this glory. But this is indeed a very precious gift to have in this life, to have that hope of glory, that we're destined for glory. In Ephesians 2:12, it says that before Christ, we were without hope. Without God in the world. What does that mean to be without hope? You ever think about that? It means to have absolutely nothing to look forward to. No hope. To have no hope is the very definition of despair. And note well that it's talking about an objective hope here. Something, in other words, that is truly part of your future. See, unbelievers have certain subjective hopes, things they hope will work out for them, things they hope will not work out, things they hope will not happen, but they are without any objective hope, any hope that is a reality of their future. But the hope that we have in Christ is a real hope. It's an objective reality that we will obtain glory. And it is not only objective, but it is also subjectively realized in us. In other words, it's a hope that we feel and a hope that we take comfort in, a hope that gives us joy and strength to go on in faithfulness to God. In Corinthians, we're taught that this hope is one that is made known to us by the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." See what it's saying? We couldn't possibly know what God was going to do with us if he hadn't revealed it to us. It would be impossible for us to know the future in that way. But the good news is that he's revealed it to us, and he's revealed it in his word. And when we're brought to Christ, God enables us to receive what is written into the word, in the word, and to really believe it, so that the objective hope that is talked about in the word subjectively becomes ours, something that we believe in, something that we receive and rest in. For this reason, we become filled with hope about heaven in this life, and that fullness of hope is itself a foretaste of heaven. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to have even more hope that the wonderful things that we are experiencing in heaven will be ours forever, that there is a future for us, that communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will go on and on, that delight in them and in their glory will never cease to provide fresh encouragement and joy to us, that we will be loved and that we will be able to love more and more forever and ever, that all of our sorrows and all of our difficulties will never come again, that they are completely eliminated, never to return. God has revealed this in his word. He is revealing it to us personally as we grow in our grasp and appreciation of what heaven is, as it has been told. And having the hope of something, even those things which you do not yet have at all in this life, like the resurrection of our bodies with a glorified body, like deliverance from suffering, to have a hope of that is to already be able to taste of it through that hope. You know how this is. You know, you go on a trip, you go to see someone that you love. Part of the joy of that is the hope. You get to experience something of it before you're there because you have a hope. You have a taste of it in the hope. And so it is with our hope of heaven and its glory. As J. Adams puts it, it's not just pie in the sky, but you can have a slice of pie now. See, it's not just a future pie, but you can start slicing the pie now and taking a portion of that. Before I close, there's one more thing that I need to mention. And that is something the Catechism mentions. Not everyone has this hope. For those who do, we've seen that the heaven-like things that God has given them in this life are but a foretaste of the good things to come. But to those who have never been reconciled to God through Christ, the exact opposite is true. All the hell-like things that they experience now in this life are only a foretaste of the wrath to come. The Catechism describes three things that unbelievers have as a foretaste of the torments that they shall endure after death. A sense of revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment. A sense of revenging wrath is described in Romans 1, where we are reminded that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Their whole reason for making idols, and for the world's whole reason for making idols and for distorting what is clearly revealed about God through nature, is this sense they have of God's wrath. They don't like what natural revelation says to them about God. They don't like his divine power that is seen in the things that he has made, the wrath that is revealed from heaven. Most of all, then, they don't like that, the storms and the sicknesses and death and what that says about God and his relationship, that he is displeased with us. You hear them all the time denying God. We talked about this a little bit this morning in the sermon. That God, they say God is not good, or that God is not, because look at all the problems in the world. Yet you see, these are the very things that show us that God is, and show us that he is a holy God, that he is a God who has no pleasure in wickedness and who judges sinners. Until we come to Christ, then, we have to deal with the constant reminders of God's wrath. And all the while to know deep down that it's something we deserve and that we are only beginning to taste that wrath. Now, I'll admit that most sinners are quite skillful at putting these thoughts far away from them, but how quickly they begin to curse God when trouble comes into their lives. Atheists curse God. Again and again, the truth breaks in like lightning into the darkness in which they have enveloped themselves and reminds them that God is not pleased with them. And with this, they have then a horror of conscience, a sense of God's wrath, and then a horror of conscience. For they know deep down, whenever the light of truth breaks in upon them, that they deserve this punishment. Romans 1 tells us in 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Because they feel guilty, they're very zealous to try to approve sin and try to promote the approval of their sin. This is how they try to deal with their conscience. They approve of wickedness so that they'll feel better about their own wickedness in others. And then at the same time that they're approving of all sorts of wickedness, they'll also be very critical of others. It's kind of a schizophrenia, if you will, because they want to say, I'm not quite as bad as the next guy. You see this among the gay movement today. They are severely angered by those who expose the wrong in what they're doing. But let me ask you, if your conscience is not troubled, does it cause you anger and offense if others find fault with what you're doing, if your conscience is clear? Of course, there are all sorts of variations in how sinners deal with problems of a defiled conscience. Romans 2:15 says that it causes them to excuse and accuse one another. They're desperately moral, even though they don't want to be moral. Their guilty conscience is the thing that fuels their persecutions. Absolutely hate to meet a godly Christian who says, I'm a hopeless sinner, and I'm resting in nothing but Jesus Christ who was crucified. They want to shut up that one because the light of Christ exposes them for what they are. They delight in finding fault with Christians, and they delight in accusing them and will even destroy them if they can. You see, this is the reasons that Christians are the special target of persecution. Jesus told us that it would be so. Because we have this offensive testimony that I'm a sinner, a desperate sinner, and I have no hope but Christ. Enter a crowded room with people representing different religions, and you'll notice that wherever a consistent Christian is found, that's where all the opposition gathers. That's where the target is. A guilty conscience is a powerful force. It's a terrible thing to go through life with. But as we've already seen, it will be much worse when the day of judgment comes and the sinner is fully exposed. From that day on, his conscience will gnaw away at him in a most unrelenting manner. And all along, the unbeliever not only has this sense of wrath and this guilty conscience, but he also has a fearful expectation of that coming judgment. He knows that he does not yet have all that's coming to him. God is not finished punishing him, and he knows it. Hebrews 2:15 speaks of how Jesus came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is a terror of death and judgment in those who have not Christ. Here they go through life trying to avoid God, trying to suppress the knowledge of him and to deny the daily evidences of him that are all around them, the evidence of his wrath that's all around. And they try to desperately, as we've seen, to excuse and justify their behavior. And all the while, at the bottom of it all, they have this fearful expectation that there is judgment coming in the future, that they're going to meet their Maker face to face, and they're going to have to answer him. Now, my friends, you tell me, how foolish is it to live in this way? How foolish is it for anyone who has learned the gospel, for one who knows that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, a Redeemer who came to release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage, a Savior who delivers from the wrath to come by atoning for our sin, a Savior who sets our conscience free by bearing our guilt on the cross? Why would anyone want to go on without hope? Without that Savior, without God, alienated from Him in this world. When God freely calls, come, come to Jesus Christ and be healed, be forgiven, be saved. What is the reason that anyone should neglect so great a salvation? Who would want to hold on to the miserable life that is a foretaste of hell when you could come and have the joyful life that is a foretaste of heaven and that will indeed lead to heaven? And you who are in Christ, don't just let that pie sit up in heaven. God tells you to begin to take hold of that glory now as one who is seated with Christ, to receive the joy of what He has for you, and to go before Him in this world as one who has these blessings that we have spoken about. So what are you waiting for? Come to Christ, partake, receive the fullness of what we have in Him. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous glory that You have, that You already allow us to taste even in this life. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to drink deeply of it. We pray that we would take a slice of the pie now. We would not put it off. We thank You, O Lord, that we can have a sense of Your love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and a hope of glory. And we pray, Lord, that we would treasure these treasures, that we would receive them constantly. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that is neglecting this salvation, they would see the beauty of it and would turn to You and receive the fullness that You have for us. We thank You that Christ is already seated in glory and that we are seated with Him spiritually and that we will be seated with Him physically. Father, enrich us, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 65b. I'll say a couple of words about this psalm. We sang 65a earlier, and we saw where it said, "We shall within thy temple be wholly satisfied and filled with all the goodness thy sacred courts provide." You see, we're partakers of the glory that we have now in this world. And then 65b speaks about God coming into this world with His blessings. It speaks of Him coming, and wherever He goes, He leaves behind Him a fullness and a richness of life. And this is how we want it to be for ourselves, that God would visit us with this salvation and that He would leave behind the rich fruits of that in our lives. 65b.
Thy might has built the mountains, power clothes thee evermore. To calm the nation's clamor and still the ocean's roar, thine awesome signs and wonders fill distant lands with fear. Thou makest dawn and sunset for joy to shout and cheer. Thy visits bring the showers, thou dost enrich the field. God's river brims with water, thou dost preparers yield. Thou waterest earth's furrows, clods break down neath thy rain. Thou softenest earth with showers to bless each sprouting grain. Thou crownest years with goodness, thy steps enrich the ground. The desert pastures blossom, the hills with joy resound. The fields with flocks are covered, the vales with grain are clad. They all rejoice with shouting, they all with songs are glad.
Like a desert, and then he comes through, and then there's this lush, rich fullness of life and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please dismiss us with your blessing. Make these things a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.